Heavenly Father, gracious God, blessed Jesus Christ, we thank you for your wonderful promises, and we thank you for your word of truth. So we pray now that you will so open our hearts with your Holy Spirit, being at work within, that we might receive your word and its truth and the good news of salvation in Jesus, the good news of his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the good news of his blood shed, to which the waters of baptism point us yet again today. Father, open our hearts to receive this word, that it might truly increase our faith, strengthen us, encourage us, and help us in every way, poor and sinful though we be. But you are a great God of compassion and steadfast love. Bless your word to our hearing and for our faith, and ultimately for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning first to Exodus 34. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 74. We're looking at verses 10 through 28. Moses is up on the mountain before God. He has just made the two new tablets after having broken the first set. And now here in these verses, God renews covenant with his people, and also once again lays out not all of the Ten Commandments, but many of them, as well as some other instructions according to his law, according to his righteousness and his holiness that his people are to follow as well. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 10, reading through verse 28, and then afterward we'll turn to the text in Matthew 5. And he, that is God, said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then let's turn to Matthew 5, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, page 810 in our church Bibles. And here Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so far, God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism as it relates to these passages. Back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, page 9. And our three questions and answers of Lord's Day 2, we'll read these responsively. Question 3, how do you come to know your misery?
The law of God tells me.
Question 4, what does God's law require of us?
Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
And question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly?
No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life can be a rather hard one. It's a joyful one, to be sure, but it can be very difficult. It can be difficult for several reasons. It's difficult for us as Christians because we want to do what the law requires of us. We want to love God and our neighbor. We have the Holy Spirit within our hearts by the grace of God and Jesus Christ through His salvation. We've been renewed in new life, raised to new life, born again. It is a heartfelt desire that we have to love God and to love our neighbors. But we don't do that. We sin. We still have this natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. And so we don't do what we're supposed to do and what we desire to do in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's hard for us. We struggle with that. We're burdened with that. We have guilt and we have shame because of that before God and before others too, before our neighbors as well. It's hard. Sometimes, boys and girls, the Christian life seems restrictive to you. Because of the law of God, there's things that we can't do. There's words that you can't say. There's activities that you can't be involved in. There's things you can't do on Sunday. And maybe at times, surely I felt this way in my own life, it feels restrictive at times. Why can't I do these other things? Why can't I do what I please or what I desire? Why can't I have those kinds of freedoms? We wrestle with these things. We wrestle with sin. We wrestle with our own sin. We wrestle with sin that is in the world and in other people that affects us. We wrestle with the law because were not as humble and obedient to God and submissive to His will as we pray, Your will be done, or even as we desire. And so we wrestle with this. But what we need to see is that even though the Christian life is hard for those reasons, that doesn't mean the law is bad. It doesn't mean that God's word has failed in some kind of a way. And it certainly doesn't mean that our life is restricted. In fact, those laws and those boundaries that God has placed are for our good. Now, some of you heard this illustration in chapel at Unity just a few weeks ago. I'm borrowing this from another minister. He compared it to a car. He said, none of you high school students ever complain about the freedom of having a car. And we don't either. You don't complain about the freedom of having a car, being able to get into a vehicle and starting it and driving it and going to places that you need to go. We never complain about the freedom of being able to drive. But, this minister said in the illustration, you still have to fill it with gas. You still have to do maintenance. You still have to check the tires and check the tire pressure. You have to pay for it to maintain it and pay for the insurance and all those other things. There's work involved in maintaining that car so that you can enjoy the freedom of driving. So it is with the law. It's work for us to obey God's word. But that work is part of enjoying the freedom of living in God's word. And another way to compare it, and this was my own illustration, but to the same group, was that of sports. If you go out to play sports, basketball, volleyball, soccer, hockey, whatever it is, there are rules for every sport. And you know that if you're going to go and play, but the referee isn't going to pay attention to the rules, or the other team isn't going to pay attention to the rules, or your opponent is not going to pay attention to the rules, and they're just going to throw the rules out, and there's no penalties for breaking the rules, that sport's not fun anymore. You're under the net, you're in the key, and you're just getting elbowed and punched and kicked and tripped all over the place, and nobody's calling anything. That's not fun anymore. You're not enjoying that game anymore. We have those rules in place so that we can have fair play and we can enjoy the sport that we're doing. The law of God is like that too. The rules that are given to us are for our good, for the blessings of life, and so that we know how we are to walk before the Lord. What Jesus tells us here in these verses in Matthew 5 are good news. Good news of His fulfillment of the law. As Calvin put it, the gospel really is, in a sense, the fulfillment of the law. When the law is completely carried out in righteousness, that's the gospel. Now, we can't do that. The gospel isn't us trying to keep the law. That's not the gospel. Christ fulfilling the law, that's the gospel. Fulfilling it for us, on our behalf, in our place. His righteousness now coming upon us, imputed to us by true faith, that's the gospel. That's good news. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 5. Good news. He has fulfilled the law. And fulfillment, boys and girls, means He's completed it. He's finished it. He has met all of the requirements. If you have an assignment in school, and there are certain things that you have to do in that assignment that your teacher gives to you, when you turn in the paper or the project or the report or whatever the thing is, your homework, it's fulfilled. You're telling your teacher, I've finished it. I met all the requirements that you asked of us in this assignment, and I'm finished with it. It's fulfilled. The assignment is fulfilled. Christ has done that with the law. All of the requirements of the law, He has met them all. Everything that the law demands of us, Jesus has done. Through His death, His resurrection, and His perfect obedience, Jesus has done it all. That's good news. And that's why we have Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law will still convict us of our sin, but we're not condemned because Christ was condemned in our place. And Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set you free from the condemnation of the law so that you might live for God. You might live in the freedom that He has obtained for you. Well, all of this good news, the good news of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, of course, that it begins with the Beatitudes. The listeners there are before Jesus. They're listening to all these covenant blessings. They're listening to the Beatitudes. And it might lead some of them sitting there to ask the question, well, if Jesus has really fulfilled all the law and the prophets, then the law must not matter anymore. If Jesus has really set us free, as He says in verses 17 and 18, then maybe the law and the prophets simply don't mean anything. But that's not what Jesus has said. So He clarifies, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's continuity in the law and the prophets. And by the way, when Jesus says law and the prophets, He means the entire Old Testament. He's not talking about just the Ten Commandments or just the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. He means the whole of the Old Testament. Christ has come not to take the entire Old Testament that all these Jews have heard and known, and we know as well, and then just push it off to the side as if He's going to do something completely new. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, He says, but to fulfill them, to show their continuity. But that continuity happens through His saving work. Now, a lot of Christians get confused about this today. There are a lot of Christians who want to say the Old Testament is not useful for us except to maybe tell us some moral stories about how to live and be a good person, but otherwise it doesn't mean much. But that's not what Christ is saying here. It has continuity. It's useful for us. The law and the prophets are for us as New Testament Christians, just as it was for those early Christians, just as it was for the people who lived in the Old Testament and heard those words themselves. But still, some people maintain things like, well, the Old Testament seems rather archaic, or the parts of the prophets are kind of violent, and there's a lot of wrath of God in those, and that doesn't really apply, and they want to sort of brush those things aside. But if you consider the things of the law, for example, and now I mean law in terms of the particular books of the Bible, those things tell us about the righteousness of God or the justice of God and even the goodness of God. Why, for example, brothers and sisters, does God care about how you order your life? Because He loves you. He made you. He set you apart. So He cares about those details about your life. That's a good thing. That's something of God's goodness. False gods never care about what people do because they don't care. Well, they can't. But even if they were real, they wouldn't care. They're not true. Your God loves you. He cares about the details of your life. That's why He has instructions there. The prophets, and now here I mean the prophets specifically themselves, the prophets proper, what are they doing? They're going to Israel and they're bringing lawsuits against the people of Israel because they've breached contract, as it were. They're being covenantally unfaithful. So what they're doing is they're reminding the people about what God's law says, but also about who God is. The prophets aren't just full of wrath and violence and anger and judgment. The prophets are also filled with promises, reminders of God's steadfast love. And if you include the Psalms in this category, then certainly promises of God's steadfast love, but also a merciful call to God's people to turn from their sins and their idols and repent. Turn away from the false gods and come back to the Lord who loves you, who's been a father to them, who delivered them from Egypt, who redeemed them from all of their enemies. We need the Old Testament just as much as the New. Jesus came to complete or to finish the covenant with God's people. He did this as our chief prophet. He's about to preach the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And Jesus was the greatest preacher. What is He going to do in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? You know this sermon well. What is He going to do as our chief prophet? He's going to take God's law and He's going to go even deeper with it. He's going to show us the real significance of the laws of God. He's going to show us the significance of the covenant that God made with us. as well as showing its fulfillment in Himself. In a very prophetic way, Jesus in His ministry is going to foretell His death and His resurrection, the establishment of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's going to call God's people, the weak, the lame, the cast out ones. He's going to call them in repentance to Himself. And He's going to remind them who He is as the Son of God. A gentle and lowly heart, a master whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. Come enter the rest of your master, He's going to say. He's going to show that the kingdom is not just for the Jews only, but the Gentiles as well. He's going to open up the kingdom through His preaching as our chief prophet. And then He's going to carry out all of those kinds of things that He's talking about. He's not only going to foretell His death and resurrection and ascension, but He's going to do it too. As our great high priest, He fulfills the law and the prophets. All of those commandments, all those sacrifices, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in all of them. Have we perfectly brought our first fruits before the Lord today? Are we going to perfectly rest on this Sabbath today? Have you labored perfectly this week before the Lord with all the great and wonderful gifts that He's given to you? Of course you have not. Me either. We can't. But Jesus has. Jesus did. He fulfilled all of those righteous requirements. He fulfilled all those commandments. And for our sins, He paid the penalty with His own life. He died in our place. He is our sacrificial lamb. He is what Israel was celebrating in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, looking forward to a greater deliverance, not from Egypt alone, but from sin and misery. Jesus accomplished that for His people. Jesus is the Red Sea. We walk on dry ground into the courts and into the presence of God because of Christ's payment. Christ is the ram and the lamb and the red heifer. He is all of those sacrifices. He's the peace offering before God. He's the wave offering to put away all of our guilt and shame. Jesus is our high priest who doesn't go into a temple, into a special place, the Holy of Holies once a year and offer atonement for the people. Jesus has done it once and for all, passing through by His own flesh into the presence of God as our mediator, and it's done. It's finished. It's fulfilled. And as our king, the kings were to write a copy of the law, which was then to be edited and so forth and scrutinized by the priests so that they were sure that they had written it down truthfully and accurately and perfectly and rightly. Jesus has the law in His heart. He's Jeremiah 31, the law that will be written on the heart. Christ had the law written on His heart and He did it. Always, perfectly, never straying to the left or to the right. Jesus kept all the righteous requirements for us. You see, He's the fulfillment of the law. That's the gospel. And that's the continuity of the law. A continuity that Paul writes about in Romans 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So our faith in Christ doesn't discard the law either, but upholds it. We need the fulfillment of Jesus Christ of the law and the prophets for our salvation. By faith we believe that. By faith we cling to that. By faith we hold to that. Because that's the way of salvation. That's the good news. So is the Christian life a hard life? Well, in a sense, yes it is. Because we're still struggling with sin. We're still struggling to do what's right. But in another sense, it isn't, because when we believe in Jesus Christ, all of those requirements are met. And we're set free to live for the Lord. But the question still remains, if Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, then what use are they for us today? Well, Jesus answers this question in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are one of the least of these commandments? Well, in verse 18, he mentioned an iota or a dot. An iota, boys and girls, is the letter I. You think about the entire alphabet, A, B, C, D, F, G, and so forth. The letter I is the smallest letter. Now, of course, he's referring to the Greek alphabet, but it's the smallest letter. It's easily missed, right? And that's why when we have that saying, when we're going over something and we're making sure we got everything covered, we say that we dotted all of our I's and crossed all of our T's, right? Because the I is such a small letter. The other word that he mentions is a dot. Now he's referring to the Hebrew alphabet. The smallest stroke of the pen, which in Hebrew would be like the letter Y. Think about writing in cursive and those little loops that you put on the ends of letters. Jesus means that little loop at the end, that little flourish of the pen, that little lip that you put on something. He means that. Not one I and not one little tiny stroke of the pen of the law and the prophets is going to be abolished. And if you are lax on any one of those, even the least of them, or teach someone to be lax, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What are we supposed to do with all of these laws in the Old Testament? Like the ones we read in Exodus 34 this morning. Should we expect God to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites before us? Do we have to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What if you don't own a donkey or a lamb? What are you supposed to do there? What if you go to a restaurant this week and you order the goat? Do you have to make sure to tell the waiter, make sure the chef does not boil that thing in its mother's milk? Because I don't want to break Exodus 34. Well, we know that's not the case. We don't celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you want to eat goat, eat it however you like. But there are principles in these, right? There's a substance here that Jesus is touching on that is important, that is still valid for us today. What do we do with these commandments? Well, again, we must see them through the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't expect the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites to be driven out before us. Those nations don't even exist anymore. But we do expect, because of the promises of God and the power of Almighty Jesus Christ, that our enemies are going to be driven out from us. Our sin, the devil, and the world. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, all evil. We pray for the establishment of God's kingdom. And yours is the kingdom. Drive out all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't worry about dietary laws, but we do care about not getting caught up in the idolatry of the world around us. That was one of the reasons why God had dietary laws for His people of Israel, so that they didn't mingle with the nations. And that was what we read also in Exodus 34. Before we got to all those commandments, God is saying, these other nations must be driven out before you, because if they aren't, you're going to get caught up in their idolatry, and you're going to let your daughters marry their sons, and they're going to go and chase after all of the gods. Or your sons are going to marry their daughters, and they're going to go off and chase after the gods of the nations. Don't make any image of cast metal, he said. Put away all idolatry. And while we don't care about certain recipes for goat, we do care about the substance of that commandment. It's an obscure one, but it's an important one too. What God is saying there is He's a God of life. And you're not to take something like a mother's milk, which is meant for life for the goat, and use that instrument of life instead as an instrument of death. Because if you take the mother's milk, which is supposed to be for the sustenance of the goat, and use it instead to boil the young goat, it's used for death. And one of the ways we might apply that almost very closely is, as a nation, you don't take a womb, which is meant for life, and then through abortion use that womb for death. But you can apply that in other common ways too, like your words, for example. Your words are meant for life, for praise, for encouragement, to bless. Don't use your words to boil your neighbor or to curse against God. Okay? There's substance to these things. God cares about life. God cares about good order. God cares about His people. We don't circumcise today anymore either, but we baptize. Why do we baptize instead of circumcise? Now, you may circumcise, but we don't circumcise for religious reasons. We baptize. Why? Because the flesh that's cut off in the Old Testament, that is a sign of putting to death the old nature and the need for blood to be shed to cover guilt, that's been paid for through Jesus. His blood was shed. And His Spirit is at work in us to put off the old nature. We baptize and we use water because the blood's already been paid. The blood's already been spilled. This is a peaceful sacrament for us, a peaceful sign because of what Christ has done. What Jesus is saying here is that greatness in the kingdom is found in obedience. Obedience even in the small things. Like doing your homework, boys and girls. Yeah, it's hard, but that's what you're called to do. Do it. Respect your teachers. I know you don't always agree with them. But don't go in the hall and gossip and slander your teachers to your other fellow students because you don't like what was happening in class. Be respectful. Respect all authority. Respect your parents. Brothers and sisters, respect authority over you. You don't like policies and you don't like government leaders and people in office? I get that. But you need to be respectful because that's what God commands you. Be respectful in those little things. Obedient in those little things. Use your words for praise and for encouragement, not cursing, not tearing down. Be faithful and work hard even when nobody is watching. Live for God's glory and not for the praise of other people. See your worth in Jesus Christ. Not in how you look. Don't give your heart over to vanity. Be modest in your clothing. Be modest in your speech and in your actions. Be obedient in the small things. Nobody might notice what you're doing. Maybe nobody will ever say a word to you about those small obediences. But that's what we're called to do. Every eye and every stroke of the pen. Make those small commitments every day and throughout the day to your spouse. And those small commitments every day and throughout the day to your kids. And those small commitments as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ every day and throughout the day. God sees. God knows. This is what we're called to do. You have this freedom to live in Jesus Christ. To be content and not covetous. To worship God and not idols. But most often than not in life, it's in small measures. It's in small things. It's in small tests where our faith is tested or where we're tempted in small ways. That's what we're called to do. Greatness in the kingdom is found in obedience. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they added all these commandments and they wanted to stick to the letter of the law. They were thinking that was spiritual and holy. Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his listeners might have been thinking, well, you mean like all those extra rabbinical rules, 1,200 and so extra things. You can only walk such a distance on Sunday. You can only carry so much weight on the Sabbath. You had to tithe. And so much dill and cumin and so forth. You remember those things in the Gospels. We have this tendency too because we think, well, to get deeper into the law and become more holy, I must stick more to the letter of the law. And the more and more I adhere to the letter of the law, the more holy I will be. And certainly, the more holy I will look to other people. And we might be tempted to lay this on other people then too. If you want to motivate somebody for outward obedience, and I mean outward obedience, so that people are nice and your kids are nice and they're well-behaved and polite, good manners, there's lots of ways you can do that. You can guilt people into it. If you don't say nice things, I will take away this, or I will do this. You can shame people into this. Just outright embarrass them for their breaking of some kind of outward commandment. You can drive it into them. Just hammer on the law and hammer on commandments. Here's 17 more rules that you need to follow this week if you want to get right with God. Jesus says the opposite. You want to get deeper into the law? You're not going to do it by the letter of the law. You're going to do it by the heart of the law. That's the depth of the law. That's the significance of the law. And that's where Jesus takes them through the entire Sermon on the Mount. Oh, you think you're loving your neighbor? Try loving your enemies, says Jesus. Oh, you think you're serving your neighbor well by walking a mile with him? Go two. Do you think you're really guiltless of murder? Don't even be angry against your neighbor. You think you're guiltless of sexual immorality in the seventh commandment? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Jesus strikes right at the heart, and that's where we need to go. That's where we need to be. That's where Lord's Day 2 takes us, to the heart of the law. You want to keep this? Notice that it doesn't even give us the list of the Ten Commandments. It goes to the heart. You want to keep the law? Then keep the heart of it. Can you do that summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can you do those two things? That's it. Two things. Can you do those? That's the next question. Question and answer 5. Can I live up to all this perfectly? Nope. My natural inclination, your natural inclination, is actually to do the opposite, to hate God and hate your neighbor. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you are hoping in any way, in any measure, of getting yourself into God's good books by what you do, let this word be clear to you. You cannot ever, not by a thing that you do. Your righteousness will never exceed that of the Pharisees. Your righteousness will never be what is required. And here's where the gospel comes in yet again. Christ is our righteousness, and He exceeds that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. His righteousness is exactly what God requires. And His righteousness is precisely what has been given to us in the grace of God. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, for the righteousness that you need. Oh, the law and the prophets tell you about it. Romans 3 tells us that. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe that will save us. And the law and the prophets can't give us that righteousness. We can only have it by faith. We believe. So now, when we go and instruct our children, and we teach each other in the church, and we deal with each other in the church, we deal with the heart. And you teach and you instruct them in the heart. Because the Bible is so clear that from the heart flow the issues of life. You want the polite behavior, you want the nice words. You want the good mannerisms, you got to deal with the heart. Because that's where sin is, and that's where the gospel needs to come in as the answer. The righteousness of Christ needs to be there by the Holy Spirit in new birth. You've got to address the heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you glorifying God? Are you loving Him? Are you seeking to love your neighbor? Is that your motivation? How is this working out? How do your words show your love for God? How do your actions show your love for God? How do your words show your love for your neighbor? How do your actions show your love for your neighbor? You strike at the heart. That's where instruction happens. You see, so far from putting the law and the prophets out to pasture, Jesus fulfills them. He establishes them in continuity and validity, and even for today. And this sermon, again, the best sermon that's ever been preached by the best preacher that's ever preached, Jesus is going to go into the real significance and the realities of the law. And he's going to show us in those realities of the law that we are ever in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in his fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Amen.